text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 2 through 11. Matthew, chapter 11, verses 2 through 11. I want to speak today on the theme, when it's not what it seems, when it's not what it seems. Matthew, chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those who are born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Have you ever wondered why God didn't put the same vitamins in ice cream or a good piece of pie that he did in kale? Karen and I planted kale in our garden one summer because of its reported value. Superfood is what they call it. I have to tell you, I've never tasted a more terrible vegetable than kale. Why couldn't a good chocolate chip or peanut butter cookie have the same nutritional value as kale? Well, I believe it's an object lesson. The things don't always turn out the way you want them. A lot of things that are supposedly good don't seem to be. And a great many things that are bad for you are often pleasurable. Why do you think sin's appeal wins a big crowd? Sin offers fun, but the fun is short-lived. There is always a payday someday. But life is like that. What you would first suspect is often not what happens. You would think good overcomes bad and evil comes in last. But it doesn't always work that way. The psalmist has often pondered the question, why the wicked don't seem to suffer like the righteous. With frustration, he writes about the sinful. "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. They have more than heart could wish. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." Not everything works as you think. And there are many things in life that are not as they are advertised. For example, a firefly is not a fly. It's a beetle. And a prairie dog isn't a dog. It's a rodent. And a lead pencil doesn't contain lead. It contains graphite. And a silkworm isn't a worm. It's a caterpillar. And by the way, the funny bone is neither funny nor a bone. It's the ulnar nerve that touches the humerus bone, and it's not spelt like you're thinking. John was imprisoned by Herod for nearly a year before his execution. This would mean that John didn't witness much of Jesus' first year of the miraculous Galilean ministry where thousands were following him. But he did hear about it. The text says that in verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he had heard about how Jesus was conducting himself. He had heard about his methodology, his miracles. And while sitting in the damp darkness of a dungeon prison cell, he must have wondered, is this the beginning of the kingdom or just a compassion campaign? Where's the overthrow of Rome? Where is the expulsion of the hypocritical religious leaders? Where is the establishment of the Davidic kingship? If Jesus was the Messiah, why was he not doing what he thought the Messiah ought to be doing? Things don't always seem the way they ought. Now, John the Baptist is one of the great heroes of the faith. He was the forerunner, the announcer of the Lord. And yet, John suffered questions. Questions because things do not always seem the way you think they ought to turn out. Life doesn't always turn as you believe. And John bears a great resemblance to many of us here this morning. Does he not? We've got some questions. Life has not turned out as we had planned. Things have happened that we did not anticipate. How do you deal with that? Well, let's take a look at John's problem for a few moments. I don't think John's problem is that he doubted Jesus' identity. John didn't doubt Jesus' identity. Now, I believe credit ought to go where credit is due. And so I must tell you that this week I received a phone call from one of my dear friends, Brother Mac Tomlinson, a pastor from Denton, Texas. He's preached here a few times. And Brother Mac called and said, I've got a question for you. I need to run this by you. Do you believe that John, and he cited this very text, that John, when he was in prison, he sent those two messengers, two disciples, and asked Jesus that question of verse 3, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Do you believe that he was really doubting Jesus and who he was? And I answered him as I've answered you before. No, I don't think that at all. I don't believe he's doubting his identity. And we talked about it for a little while. And then my dear brother said something to me as far as the application of that meant to him. And when he did, my spirit leapt within me. And I knew at that moment this was the text I was supposed to preach from. And so I thank God for that phone call and for dear friends with whom I can discuss Scripture with and can even help me see things that I have never seen before. And so, did the Baptist doubt Jesus' identity? No, not at all. His questions, are you the coming one or do we look for another, may seem to appear that he's doubting who Jesus was. But tell me, how is that possible? Go back in John's history. Surely his mother Elizabeth had to tell him the events of his miraculous conception and birth. And a part of that story, no doubt, had to be that when cousin Mary came to visit, pregnant with the Lord himself, that even John was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. No doubt he heard that story. And now, nearly 30 years later, as he's preaching and baptizing in the Jordan Valley, he has a promise that God himself had made with the Baptist. The Messiah is coming, and you'll be able to recognize him. And here's how. I'm going to give you a sign. You will see the Spirit of the Holy Spirit come upon him from heaven, descending and resting upon him in the form of a dove. And when Jesus approached the Baptist to be baptized, do you remember what John said? Why, I'm not worthy to unloose your shoes. I ought to be baptized by you. And when he had baptized our Lord and raised him up out of the water, the heavens parted and the sign and promise was fulfilled. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and rested upon the Lord Jesus. But that's not all. It was immediately chased with a voice, an audible voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Days after that, Jesus would visit where John was baptizing, and on several occasions, John raised his finger and pointed and said to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Now you tell me, after all of that, John is really doubting who Jesus is? No, I don't think so. I think John's struggle was how Jesus conducted his messiahship. I think that's the problem. I know you're the Messiah, but maybe there's somebody else that's supposed to come and do all this conquering and burning up and judgment. You see, that's what John was looking for. As I said earlier in our service, in the announcement of Jesus' coming before Jesus arrived on the scene, John said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather up his wheat in the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John, like all of the religious leaders of that day, anticipated the Messiah to be a conquering king, not a suffering servant. They thought and believed that this was the restoration of David's kingship and the nation of Israel to its rightful place in the nations. I mean, this is what it appears John himself even believed. You got to remember that even Jesus, in verse 13, that is two verses after our text ended, even says of John, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." In other words, Jesus is telling us that John the Baptist does not belong in the new covenant because the new covenant has not yet begun. John is the last Old Testament prophet, not Malachi. The Old Testament ends with John, not with Malachi. And the Bible tells us that those Old Testament prophets really didn't understand everything they prophesied about. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter tells us this. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." Oh, they knew certain things. They had certain persuasions and indications of what would to come, but it was all a shadow and veiled. And even John the Baptist wasn't quite sure, especially when he heard what Jesus was doing and how long he had been doing it. My goodness, man, you've been preaching for a year, and I'm sitting here languishing in this prison. Let's get with it. You ever feel that way with God? Come on, Lord. I've endured long enough. Come on now. Certainly you can't ask a man to endure this much and then some more. And this is what I believe is John's problem. Great men can be discouraged. As great as the young prophet was, he was not an old man. He was a young man like Jesus. And as grizzly Adams-like as he probably was, John was a man of the outdoors, but he was still worn down. And as a man of the outdoors, the sky was his roof, the fresh air of the Jordan Valley was his air conditioning. And no wonder after a year of confinement, he had some disturbance of heart. His diet was far different than anybody else's. It certainly wasn't like Herod's fancy fare. He lived off a locust, a grasshopper-like bug, and he ate wild honey. To look and listen to him, you would have been tempted to think the guy was a little odd, off his rocker, a little eccentric. I mean, he wore an old camel hide and a leather belt, and without comb and razor, he had to look like the sight. I mean, he was more recluse than refined, and captivity had to be more difficult for this old desert rat than any typical city dweller. He'd lived for most of his adult life in the wilderness alone. Even great men like John can get down in the dumps. The man whom Jesus compared John to, the old prophet Elijah, knew despair and even depression. After a great success, very short-lived, the prophet ran off into the wilderness begging to die. His revival on Mount Carmel turned out to be a one-hit wonder. Thinking it would lead to a sustained movement that would change Israel forever, the one-day revival fizzled out when the evil windbag Jezebel went on her jealous tirade, threatening Elijah. Feeling failed and washed up, the depressed prophet crawled up under a tree in the fetal position and pouted. Great men can be brought low. Abraham Lincoln suffered many sleepless nights in the White House, overcome by a cloud of melancholy. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, was now and again crippled by a spirit of depression. Doubts, discouragement, and depression strike the high and the mighty and the lowly and the weak. Now, I don't want you to feel any degree of pride in the fact that you may have something in common with Spurgeon, Lincoln, and the Baptist. That's not the point. The point is that you're not alone when you're discouraged. That's the point. When you suffer any of these kinds of moods or just simple doubts, the devil wants to convince you that you are the failure and nobody has it as bad as you do. Well, it just isn't true. I know you're unique, but you're not that unique. What I do want you to take note of is not John's problem, but Jesus' answer. Jesus deals with John with benevolence and biblical accuracy and the promise of a blessing. John was dealt with the greatest compassion. Look at verses 9 and 11. Jesus did not rebuke John's struggle. He doesn't reprimand his forerunner. I mean, stop and think about it. You're Jesus. And your number one man is doubting you, questioning your mode of operation. What would you think? Man, we've got to buck this guy up. We've got to prop him up, because if word gets out that John's doubting me, that'll spread like wildfire. The devil will use that and he will discourage my wife. It might even bring down the 12. Got to deal with this. You tell John to get himself together. You tell him lily-livered, jellyfish-spined men have no place in the army of God. Come on, man. Is that what Jesus says? No, he's right. I like proud participation. I need all the help I can get. You keep preaching right with me. Not at all. No, look at what he does in verse 9. He gives him a benevolent answer. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Verse 11, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. He doesn't critique John, he compliments John. Now this is astounding. I like this. You know why I like this? Because I too wrestle with doubts from time to time. I too can get discouraged. And I like to think that if this is the way Jesus dealt with his forerunner, that he will deal with me in the very same way. No, Jesus doesn't throw a temper tantrum and have a jealous fit when you and I struggle in our faith with him. No, look what he does. Jesus covers for him. He doesn't destroy his reputation. He exalts it. He doesn't expose the weakness of his heart. He protects it. He encourages him. He doesn't discourage him further. Now, beloved, this, I tell you, is the way God works. It's the way he works with you. I know those thoughts running around, bouncing around in your empty head that says, You're a failure. You messed up. God can't even stand to look upon you. I'm telling you right now, that's not the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the spirit of our Lord. It's a spirit, all right, but it's not Jesus. It's the devil. It's not true. He understands when you mess up. The writer of Hebrews says, you have a high priest that sympathizes. It means he knows, he feels, he has compassion for you when you blow it, when you're discouraged, and when you doubt. And he's there not to give you the heel, but he's there to give you the extended palm of his hand to lift you up. A hand up. Oh, I know you can tell me, well, sometimes Jesus kind of rebuked his disciples. Remember Peter, he's sinking. And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt me? Yeah, he corrects his faith, but look how he does it, with a hand up. And that's the way God does it. Why? Because he's good like that. He's a father. He's a father who knows to love his children much better than you and I know how to love ours. I love the story I shared Wednesday night. I read it just here recently of a dad who, on his birthday, heard a racket in the kitchen, got out of bed and slipped downstairs, and there he found his little girl bent over on the floor just crying. He said, what's wrong, sweetheart? Daddy, I'm so sorry. I wanted to make you breakfast in bed. I got everything ready, but I dropped it, and I've made a mess here on the floor. I'm so sorry. What kind of dad would it be to go walk over to that little girl and said, how dare you? Haven't I told you not to be in the kitchen alone? And look at this mess you've made. You've stained this carpet, or you've soiled this floor. I expect you to not do anything. You can't play one toy. You can't go outside until you get this mess cleaned up right now. Come on, tell me, what kind of a dad is that? Not a very good one. But the story, true story. So that father did what any good father would do. He got alongside his daughter and hugged her and cuddled her and said, sweetheart, I'm so proud of you. Let me help you clean up your mess. And he helped his little girl clean up the mess. I want to believe that that's the way my father is when I mess up. I said I want to believe that. I'm not wanting against the odds. I'm not swimming upstream here. I have a text. None greater born of women than John the Baptist. Hallelujah. Isn't that awesome? I wonder what he says about you and you mess up. What benevolent answer does he give you? But there was not only a benevolent answer, there's a biblical answer here. Look at verse 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, to the two disciples, the two messengers of John, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Do you know what Jesus just did? This is very important. Jesus gave John a biblical answer. In other words, he took him back to the Word of God. These statements are statements right out of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. John, I want you to go back to the scriptures. You know the book of Isaiah well, John. Do you remember when the Pharisees came to you thinking you might be the Messiah? And they asked you if you were. What did you do? You took them back to this very same book. And you quoted from Isaiah. No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Don't you remember in that same prophetic book about me that said these would be the signs of my ministry? You know what Jesus is doing? He's doing what he does to you. Takes you back to the Word. He's telling John, it doesn't matter what you see or what you hear. It's what I've said. And when you're discouraged, when you're doubtful, when you feel all alone and that I've abandoned you, all you've got is most necessary, the Word of the Lord. What you have is my Word. It's not how you feel about it. It's not what you think should happen. It's not even if things don't seem as they appear. It's what I have said. And I said, this is what I was going to do. I was going to heal the blind. I was going to unstop deaf ears. I was going to preach the gospel to the poor. Take heart. This is what the word of the Lord says. And that's what I must do. It's what I've got to do. When the heart begins to waver, when my knees begin to buckle, spiritually speaking, I have to go back to my anchor. And it isn't my conversion date. It isn't some experience I've had with the Lord. It is this. Thus saith the Lord. I was reading the testimony. I collect stories and things, and I have a file, and I was going through for preaching purposes, and I was going through, and I came across, I haven't even planned to tell you this story. It just popped in my brain, so I'm going to run with it and trust the Lord. You know Billy Graham. But you probably have not heard of a contemporary, a good friend, and a associate evangelist with Billy Graham in his Youth for Christ days named Charles Templeton. Billy Graham said he was one of the most dynamic young men he had ever met and one of the best speakers he'd ever heard. They came to the Youth for Christ for about the same time, and they were sent out before Billy Graham became an evangelist in his own right, and the Billy Graham evangelist organization began. But a couple of years, that was in 1946, 2 years later, he went off to Princeton, and after Princeton, liberal theology stole his faith. Stole his faith. Doubted the Word of God, doubted miracles, doubted, just became an agnostic. Billy tried to reason with Charles. He says, I just can't go there. The scriptures and reason seem to be at odds with one another. I can only accept what my mind can understand. I just can't accept the virgin birth, the resurrection, all those miracles, Billy. And you ought to wake up too, sir. You need to wake up and see that there's a lot of fairy tales here that we've been saying is the word of the Lord. Graham said to him these remarks. I'm paraphrasing it because I don't have it in front of me, but it basically, essentially meant this, and I'm not deviating one bit. He said to Charles Templeton, Charles, I've wrestled with the authority and the inspiration of Scripture also, but I've come to believe it's God's Word, even though I can't explain everything. And I can tell you this, something happens when I stand behind a pulpit and I say the Bible says, or God says. Something happens. Lives are changed when I simply says, God said, the Bible says. I can't explain that either, but I know it's real. I see it happening every time I preach. Friends, there is only one anchor in life. It's not what you're feeling. It's not what you're seeing or what you hear or what you're thinking. It is the word of the Lord. And when doubts assail, there is only one anchor that will withstand all of the gale forces of doubt and discouragement. It is the word of the Lord. John, go back to the book. And then he gives him a blessed answer. Look at verse 6. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That's a beatitude. Blessed is the person who's not offended because of me. The old Southern Baptist evangelist Vance Havner had a way of saying things that were always so unique and powerfully made the point succinctly. I've not learned that skill, as you've noticed. He said, blessed is he whosoever does not get upset by the way I run my business. And that's what Jesus was saying to John. John, happy, favored by God are you if you don't get upset by the way I do my business. But sometimes we get upset with the way God does his business, don't we? We don't like it. And we, like John or Elijah before him, throw our little pouting parties. Usually they're not well attended. Only one person shows up. Sometimes misery will love company, and you can find somebody else to listen and console you and feel sorry for you. But that only lasts so long. People can only handle the poochy lip disease so long. You've not heard of that disease? John's got it. And what's the answer? The beatitude. John, you'll be much happier if you just let me do my business my way. Boy, God just doesn't do it my way, does he? There's only one person that can sing Frank Sinatra's song honestly, my way, and that's Jesus. And his way is not often our way. An old Quaker prayed one morning, God, I'm not surprised that you have as few friends as you do because of the way you treat the ones you have. Surely John was thinking, why are you doing this? If you're about ready to bring in the kingdom, come on, I want to be there at your right hand. I want to at least be a part of it, but I'm stuck here in jail. How much longer? We've all been there. God did something so different than we thought. He allowed life to turn in a way not expected. We've all had some prayers not answered according to our heart's desire. God doesn't heal your loved one and they're taken from you. You can't help. You can't help the way you feel. Like Martha, you cried, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But he wasn't there and Lazarus died. And so did your wife. So did your husband. So did the child. Perhaps you've given sacrificially to the kingdom and now your finances are suffering. You did it because you believed God wanted you to, and now you're in need. Many of us have reared our children in church and prayed for their salvation, but they live like the world in which they dwell. You told your spouse you loved them until the end of time, then one day they told you time had ended for them. God sometimes doesn't treat us the way we think we should be treated. John surely thought if Jesus could give sight to the blind and loosen the dead from the grip of death, and surely he could loosen John from the grip of Herod. But Jesus didn't, and John was beheaded. You know, I believe that's why some people, even in this room, are not yet Christians this morning. You want to be saved. I believe there are people in this room right now that are not yet followers of Jesus, but they want to be. But you're not a follower today because it hasn't happened yet the way you believed it should happen. You've thought how it will happen, and you're waiting for what you have invented in the imagination. You've asked God to save you, but you've asked him basically to save you your way. And you're still waiting. Well, friends, you'll wait till the day you die and breathe your last breath. It won't happen that way. Blessed, happy is the man who doesn't get offended when I do my business my way. If you're waiting for sparks, if you're looking for a 4th of July parade with fireworks and all of the attractions, I'm telling you, that's not the way God often saves. Sometimes, but rarely. Most of the time, God comes into the heart of a man or a woman in a very stealthy, small, still way. Very little fanfare. We make a big deal about the encounter with Christ, and no doubt it's a wonderful encounter. It's one you will not forget. But sometimes the initial visit is often missed. Missed. It comes unaware. And He's already occupying your heart before you realize it. He's already at home, sitting in front of the hearth, comfortable within, before you recognize He's there. You're waiting for something to happen. I'm telling you, it probably will not happen. Why? Because God requires of you to do your business. And what is your business in regards to salvation? To repent and believe. Repent. What does that mean? It means you make a U-turn and you start going the other direction. Oh, preacher, I've done that. I've tried to change my ways. I've tried to stop this and I tried to stop that and I tried to start this and start that, but I'm still not saved. Oh, dear friends, I said there are two things, repentance and belief, faith. Faith means you grip upon, you grasp the Word of God and you hang on whether you feel it, whether you see it, or whether there are an experience to validate it. Does that make sense? You make a commitment of yourself to the Lord and you say, I'm yours no matter what happens, no matter what I feel, no matter what I think. I am giving you me because I trust in you. And sometimes when that happens, it doesn't happen with a great deal of trumpet blaring or winged seraph singing. No angelic choir sometimes. Oh, I thank God I had an experience that was very emotional. But God knew me. And He knew what I needed. I think the reason that God doesn't do it that way for most people is simply because He's testing your faith. Just like John here in prison. Will you believe me even if you don't feel that I have forgiven you and accepted you? Will you take me at my word that I said, if you repent of your sins and trust me with all of your heart and follow me, I will receive you and not cast you out. Friend, I'm asking you what Jesus is asking you right now. Will you trust Him? Will you at this moment say, yes, Lord, I am going to follow your business and not expect you to do it my way? Friend, I guarantee you, according to the authority of this book, He will save you. You will have been saved in that hour. And if He saves you, don't be surprised that sooner or later, you're going to feel something. I didn't say Christianity is emotionless. I've preached against that here even recently. No. I'm just saying you don't put your eternity on hold until you feel something. Nor do you stake your eternal destination upon feeling something. No, you base it upon that Jesus felt the lash. He felt the lash and the weight of the Father's wrath for your sins. That's what you base it upon. He endured the pain. He endured the feelings of rejection and loneliness. Dear Christian, God is running His business. And it's our business to do His bidding. God is very happy to mind His own business. And you and I are most happy if we agree with Him. You and I are most happy. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. We are most happy and hopeful when we give our minds and hearts to the business of God, letting God do it His way. If it means popularity or if it means poverty. If it means adulation by others or if it means adversity and affliction. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Amen.